We are delighted to have speaking for us tonight Terry Jones. Terry is no stranger to most of us, but I will give him an introduction, hopefully properly anyway. Terry was born in Parkersburg, West Virginia, and was raised in Tollgate, West Virginia. He is the son of Linda Jones and the late Glenn Jones. He married Melinda S. Hilvers on August 10th, 1985. I know, I was there. They have two sons, Austin and Quentin. Austin is married to his wife, Jillian, and Quentin was just recently married to Tabitha. Terry is a 1986 graduate of East Tennessee School of Preaching in Knoxville, Tennessee. He also received the Associate of Arts degree and Bachelor of Arts degree from Ohio Valley College in 1996. He worked with the church in Mountain City, Tennessee from 1986 to 1989. He then moved to Pennsboro, West Virginia, where he currently preaches. He also serves as one of the elders of the Pennsboro Church. He serves as the secretary on the board of directors of West Virginia Christian Youth Camp and is co-director of Junior Week. He is on the faculty of the West Virginia School of Preaching and has been from its very beginning. He is our homiletics teacher, our teacher of Psalms and Song of Solomon, our teacher of 1 Peter through Jude, and he is the mastermind behind our 10-year, every other year, five-year plan of covering the book of Psalms. He knows his Psalms, and he knows them well, and he teaches them well. Wherever I go, I brag on him as our Psalms teacher and the good material that our students get from him. In addition, he's a writer for the West Virginia Christian and has served as its lectureship director on six occasions. He also has made missionary trips to the countries of Moldova and Ukraine, and Terry knows how to preach. And you know that. You're here to hear the word of God from him, and we'll not take any more of his time.
To say that I'm honored to be here tonight would be an understatement. I am truly, truly grateful to have this opportunity and to be a part not only of the School of Preaching, but its lectureship. And I am a big fan of that. I appreciate the lectureship, and I believe it's an important part of the school. And I am certainly grateful for all of those who are willing to take of their time to attend the lectureship. I know that many of you are here because it's the Lord's Day, and we gather for worship at this time anyway. But throughout this week, there are going to be those that are going to be putting forth a special effort, and many of those are here even tonight, to come and to be with the lectures. And we are certainly looking forward to a good week together. I'm thankful for your presence. I'm thankful for this school. I appreciate Andy and his direction of the school, and I appreciate those good words that he had to say in introducing me. I just am not worthy of any of them, and I'm humbled by them, but I appreciate them very much. I have to get right to my lecture tonight because we've got a long way to go and a short way to get there, and I've got to talk faster than I really want to talk. I had the privilege this morning of listening to Brother Jody Apple, who's sitting right there tonight. I'm glad that he can be in the area, and he was able to be with us this morning. If I could talk as fast as him, then I wouldn't be, you know, so worried about getting through the material tonight. But since I am what I am and who I am, we need to get to it. Psalm 50 is an interesting psalm. I don't mind telling you that I was intimidated just a little bit by the acceptance of dealing with this psalm, because through the years I've had, you know, some things about this psalm that I had question about. But I really look forward to accepting this assignment to deal with Psalm 50 because I thought it would give me an opportunity to look at some things a little more closely in this psalm, and I am really glad that I did. It is an important psalm. It is one that we learn some very valuable things about, but it's one that we have to learn to deal with properly. The psalms are unique. They're very unique in the way that they are written. We notice that we have 66 books in the Bible. In those 66 books, 65 of them are basically God speaking to man. In the Psalms, we have a book where man is speaking to God. It is a book of Psalms that are praises and prayers to God. In it, we see emphasized that man is given the opportunity by God to approach his throne and to praise him with joy and thanksgiving in heart. God expects that. God demands that. But it is man's privilege to do that. In Psalm 50, it's even more unique than that. We want to take a look at that because in Psalm 50, we see that it's kind of like a courtroom scene. Should I be seeing something on this monitor? Or does it just need turned on?
On the right hand button.
This little silver one up here. Okay, very good. Psalm 50 is certainly unique in a lot of ways. But we see that it emphasizes the importance of sincere service to God, who is the judge of all men, and who saves the righteous and condemns those who forget the Lord. Really, when you stop and look at it, that really is the message of the Bible. From the beginning to the end, we see God as not only creator of all men, but he is the judge of the universe. And there will come a time, there will come a day, where we all will stand before him in final judgment. And I believe that when we look at Psalm 50, we see God calling Israel before him in judgment. And it is the case that it really is perhaps like a kind of a courtroom scene, where God is bringing condemnation to Israel and rendering judgment upon them. It is unique and it depicts that courtroom scene complete with defendants, with plaintiff, with witnesses, as well as judge. It is a call to Israel for repentance in view of judgment of God. And certainly, we see in it a prophetic reference to the final judgment in the last day. As we look at the text of this psalm, I want us to take a look at these 23 verses by breaking them down into four major sections. We'll look at them one at a time in four main points. And in those, we will notice, first of all, the congregation assembled in verses 1 through 6. In verses 7 through 15, the chastisement of apathy. And then in verses 16 through 21, there is a condemnation of their apostasy. And then verses 22 and 23, that was read for us a few moments ago, a call for atonement. It is there that we really find the subject that is under our consideration tonight. God gives me salvation. When we take a look at this particular psalm, we find anything but that in the beginning of this psalm. It's not till you get all the way to the end, after a great deal of condemnation by God to his people, then we find that he ends it. And I love the way that this psalm ends, because it ends on a high note in God's assurance of his people that there is salvation available, and that salvation comes from God. Number one, let us notice the congregation assembled. Beginning in verse 1, the Bible says, "The mighty one, God the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to its going down. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth. Our God shall come and shall not keep silent. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous all around him. He shall call to the heavens from above and the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together to me. Those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice, let the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge." You know, Solomon said, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good." Proverbs 15 and verse 3. Well, not only does God see all the deeds of men, he holds them accountable to those deeds as well. And the psalm before us is one of clear demonstration of that fact, as it depicts the earth's inhabitants being put on trial before the judge of all of mankind. As we look at verse number 1, let us notice there that there is a summons. He summons his people to come before him. He sends out that psalmist. The psalm begins with God's people being called to appear before him that their sins might be brought to light. And in so doing, witnesses are summoned to observe the proceedings. Now, the first thing that we notice about that summons is the source of it. In verse number 1, we are told the source of that summons, and it comes from God. He says, "The Mighty One, God the Lord." Now, it's interesting that in those few words, we find three names for God being mentioned. We find that God here is made mention of as the Mighty One, God the Lord. Now, this isn't just an exercise in redundancy. Rather, it is a proclamation of deep significance. It is such because we find that there are these three names mentioned there for God. The first of which is El. E-L. And that is God's name that depicts him in his might. He is the Mighty One. And then there is Elohim. And there we find that he is depicted in that as the Majestic One. The God of suns and moons and the earth, the Majestic One. And then thirdly, there is Yahweh, Jehovah. And in that, we see that he is the Merciful One. And so we see that in the very first line of this song, we find God. We find God, the Mighty One. We find God, the Majestic One. We find God, the Merciful One. Now, I want us to think about that for just a moment, because one day we will be called before God. In the last day, we'll be called before him and we'll be judged. We'll be called upon to give an account of how we've lived this life, and he'll render judgment upon us for that life that we have lived. We'll be called before that Mighty One. We'll be called before that Majestic One. But as important as anything, let us remember that we'll be called before the God of mercy. You see, there's the source. The voice behind this summons is that of the supreme ruler of the universe, who has the right to call all men into judgment, the power to execute his will. In the second place, let us notice the scope of that summons. God has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to its going down. All the earth is represented by the complete circuit of the sun, is called to serve as witness to God's proclamation about his people. In verse number 2, that verse provides us with the setting of these proceedings. The setting. In this second verse, there are three things that are brought to our attention concerning the setting for this event. The first of which is the place. The place. Out of Zion. Out of Zion. This was the usual reference to the city of Jerusalem. Sometimes it referred specifically to the place of worship of God, which represented the presence of God. Secondly, we see the perfection. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, the New King James translation says. The idea here, Barnes says, is that the mountain referred to is beautiful for elevation. That is, it rises gracefully. The allusion here is to Jerusalem as it would appear to one that was approaching it. I think about those pilgrims that were making their way to Jerusalem to observe those annual feasts. And as they were making their way up to Jerusalem, we remember in our Bible geography that we learned that no matter what direction from which you were coming, you were going up to Jerusalem. And it was such because of the higher elevation of that city. And we think about those who would look out and see Jerusalem on the horizon as it rose from the earth. And we think about the joy that would have been in their heart, how that they would have been elated to see it in all of its beauty. Then let us notice the proclamation here. God will shine forth. He says, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth. Barnes provides some excellent insight to that statement when he says, The meaning here is that the great principles, which are to determine the destiny of mankind in the final judgment, are those which proceed from Zion, or those which are taught in the religion of Zion. They are those which are inculcated through the church of God. God has there made known his law. He has stated the principles on which he governs and on which he will judge the world. It was from Jerusalem that God's word would be proclaimed. We're reminded here of the gospel that was to go forth from that place. In Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 3, Isaiah prophesied that many people shall come and say, "Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." It was the prophet Micah in Micah 4 and verse 2 that foretold that many nations will come and say, "Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." And certainly we would be remiss if we didn't mention the words of our Lord in Luke 24 and verse 47 when he said, "In the repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." In Psalm 50 and verse 3, we then find the storming. In verse 3, he says, "Our God shall come and shall not keep silent. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous all around him." The assurance of the coming of judgment is given in that the God of heaven will serve as presiding judge. Now, three characteristics of God and his coming are set forth in verse 3. I think there are three important characteristics of his coming that we can identify in this verse. The first of which is the sounding of his coming. The psalmist declares, "Our God shall come and shall not keep silence." The time of God's silence has been completed. And the silence is now broken by the blast of his arrival and the thundering of his voice. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God." But there will somehow, some way, sometime be some kind of a silent coming of the Lord is foreign to clear biblical teaching. Those who have said in the past that the Lord has already come, just nobody knew it. I'd like to know how they knew it. The idea that somehow the Lord would come and do so silently is foreign to biblical teaching. What about those who are still looking for the Lord to come and that rapture to take place and take people up, but nobody will know it? Well, the Bible in no way, shape, or form ever indicates that such would ever happen. Anytime that the Bible talks about the coming of the Lord, it's always with great noise. Notice in the second place, the shining. In this verse, not only will God's coming be heard, it will be seen. It will be seen. The awesome power of God will be on display. He says, "A fire shall devour before him." You know, I'm not a very observant person. I came home one day several years ago, and Mindy said, "How do you like the Christmas tree?" I said, "What Christmas tree?" Now, that means I'm not very observant. There are things that I maybe just don't pick up on. But, you know, I typically notice fire. You know, it's bright. It's shining. Especially at night. It will illuminate. It is light. And here we see that God is pictured as coming as a fire shall devour before him. We're reminded of the words of Paul in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 and 8, when he said that the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, taking vengeance, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us notice in the third place then, the shaking. Notice the shaking of his coming. Verse 3 states that in the coming of God, it shall be very tempestuous all around him. Now, the image here is that of a tempest, of a whirlwind, if you will, where there will be lightning, and there will be thundering, and there will be strong wind. You know, I heard a couple of days ago about a hurricane out there, Patricia or something, was bearing down on me. I haven't kept up with that. I don't know what kind of damage that may have done, but I did hear that it was the strongest one on record. So it sounds very dangerous to me. But what about that? You think they didn't see it coming? You think they didn't hear it coming? You think they didn't feel it coming? I think they did. And that's the idea here. It is tempestuous. There is the shaking. The coming of God can be heard, it can be seen, and it can be felt. The description here, I believe, is very similar to God's coming down to meet Moses on Mount Sinai. Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 18, the Bible says, "Now all the people witnessed the thunderings and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, and the people saw it, and they trembled, and they stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, 'You speak with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die.'" I'd have trembled too, wouldn't you? That sounds like something that we would tremble at, and rightfully so. Well, in verse 4, in the fourth place, we see the serving. We see the serving. You see, God is here pictured as calling two witnesses to his judgment. In verse 4, he says, "He shall call the heavens from above and the earth that he may judge his people." Here are two witnesses that are called. He calls upon them to witness because they existed before man. James Smith made this observation. He said, and I quote, "The heavens and earth are summoned to be witnesses of the judgment of Israel because they are far older than man and have watched the whole course of Israel's history." End of quote. It's interesting to me that God serves here as both the plaintiff as well as the judge. Notice verse 4. "He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth." Notice, he is serving as the plaintiff. And he is calling them to serve as witnesses, the heavens and the earth. But look at what the verse says, that he may judge his people. He is both plaintiff as well as judge. Well, as we go into verse number 5, verse 5 tells us about the saints. He says, "Gather my saints together to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice." There are two notable things in this verse. The first of which is the command. Notice, if you will, that God gave the command, "Gather my saints together to me." The question that begs asking here is, to whom is God speaking? To whom is God giving this command? Well, the only answer that I know to that would be found in the words of Jesus in Matthew 24 and verse 31, when he said this, "And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the one end of the heaven to the other." We know that in the coming judgment that the angels will be involved. And perhaps that's what's under consideration here in the giving of this command. Secondly, in this verse we see the covenant. The command was for the saints of God to be gathered before him, and the saints are further identified here as those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Well, they had made sacrifice, and they had entered into that covenant with God because of sacrifice. Exodus 24, verses 4 through 8, the Bible says, "And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. And he rose early in the morning, and he built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And then he sent young men of the children of Israel, and offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of the oxen of the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant, and he read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood, and he sprinkled it on the people, and he said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. He gathered his saints before him. He describes them as those who had entered into his covenant by sacrifice. Then let us notice in verse 6, the substantiation. In verse 6, court is now in session. The witnesses have been called and the saints have been gathered, and the right of God to sit as judge in these proceedings is substantiated in verse number 6. And the right of God is substantiated by two things. First of all, we see that it's substantiated by a heavenly witness. The psalmist said, let the heavens declare his righteousness. The heavens bear witness to the righteousness of God. Eddie Kloher said, the heavens confirm the righteousness of God, for they have continually observed this great attribute in all of his verdicts and judgments. They were watching from above when the original covenant with Israel was made at Sinai. And I think that is right and a good explanation of that. Secondly, let us notice that God's right to judge is substantiated by the fact that he is a holy judge. All of his judgments are righteous because he is holy and because he is just. Now, you might not find that in human courts all the time today. Human judges may be deceived, they may be dishonest and rendering inappropriate judgments. But you know, that can never be true with God. That'll never happen with God, because God is holy and God is righteous and God is just. The Bible says that God shows no partiality, that we're all equal in the eyes of God, and he treats us with equity. Then let us notice in the second place, in verses 7 through 15, the chastisement of apathy. The chastisement of apathy. Here, God draws attention to the fact that Israel was guilty of apathy toward their obedience to him. God's silence had now been broken. He calls for Israel to be silent and to listen to his testimony against them. Now, there are three things that God now brings to their attention. Number one was their worship was insincere. The insincerity of their worship, verses 7 through 11. Let's read those verses very quickly. Verse 7 says, hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God, and I will reprove you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me. And I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. And I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. Well, God did not reprove them for their neglect of making sacrifices to him. The reason for that is because they had done that. And they had done it in a very dutifully way. They didn't miss their sacrifices. They didn't fail to offer those sacrifices. Their sacrifices were sufficient. But the problem was their attitude was apathetic. This passage reminds us that in worship, it not only matters what we do, it matters how we do it. And the ritual was right, but their worship was all wrong. Jesus, in John chapter 4, when he sat at Jacob's well and spoke to that Samaritan woman, in verse 24, he said, God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Having made all of those sacrifices to God through the years, Israel had mistakenly developed the notion that God was somehow indebted to them. And they had observed the heathen nations around them and how that their gods had to be fed on a daily basis. However, God has no such need. God did not have needs of that kind. Well, that's the message that Paul had for those idolatrous Athenians in Acts chapter 17, beginning of verse 24. Paul said, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life and breath and all things. So God reminded Israel that every beast and every bird belonged to him. They failed to realize that those sacrifices were for their own benefit. They weren't for God's benefit. But what God wanted was the loving devotion of their heart, which was the very thing that was missing. In the second place, in verses, that should be 12 to 13. I'm sorry about the typo there. In verses 12 to 13, let us notice that their works were insufficient. You see, their worship was insincere, but furthermore, he reproves them because their works were insufficient. Now, in verse 12, he says, if I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine in all its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? You see, God's not like man. He doesn't get hungry. But even if he did, he would not rely upon man to be fed. God is a spiritual being, and he's in need of nothing from the physical world. Man's offerings to God are important, but by themselves, they're woefully insufficient to please God. Which brings us in the third place to the way of impunity in verses 14 and 15. There, the Bible says, offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. Now, sincere obedience from a grateful heart is the recipe for pleasing God. And in this passage, we see that God reveals his desire for us in three ways. First of all, let us notice that God wants us to be thankful. In the first part of verse 14, he wants us to be thankful. We are to offer to God thanksgiving. In a few weeks, we're going to see our national observance of Thanksgiving Day. God doesn't want us to be thankful annually. He wants us to express our heartfelt thanksgiving to him daily. He wants us to daily know and to recognize the thankfulness of our heart to him for all that he does for us. In the second place, we find that he wants us to be truthful. Not only does he want us to be thankful, he wants us to be truthful. God commanded Israel, pay your vows to the Most High. We must be truthful in keeping our promise to pay our vows to God. We're indebted to God. We owe him everything. We need to keep our vows to him. You know, Malachi 3 and verse 8, the Bible says, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. And we know that we're to give to God on the first day of the week as he has prospered us. I want you to think about this for just a second. If it's the case that we are not giving to God on the first day of the week in proper measure as he has prospered us, are we keeping our vow to God? Are we really being truthful to that? When we are not giving as we should back to God, we're not being truthful. We're lying about what God has prospered us. And so we need to be careful. We're not only thankful to God, but that we're truthful as well. In the third place, God wants us to be trustful. In verse 15, he said, call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. God doesn't want us to trust ourselves. He doesn't want us to trust our riches. What he wants is for us to put our trust in him. And so he implores, call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. I think about Daniel's three friends when they would not bow down and worship. They were going to be thrown into that fiery furnace. But they said to the king, we will not bow down and worship you. And our God is able to deliver us. And even if he chooses not to deliver us, we will not bow down to you. Well, they were thrown into that fiery, burning furnace. And they survived. They came out of that not even smelling of smoke. And you know what happened? Because they put their trust in God, God kept His promise to deliver them. And on the other side of it, God was glorified through them. That's exactly what He says here. Call upon Me in the day of trouble, I'll deliver you, and you shall glorify Me. In Hebrews 13 and verse 5, we have this wonderful promise from the Lord. I will never leave you nor forsake you. That ought to encourage us to trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not in your own understanding. Proverbs 3 and verse 5. God affirms that He will deliver the soul that is thankful, that is trustful, and that is truthful. In the next place, let us notice in verses 16 through 21, the condemnation of apostasy. You see, the Lord now turns His attention from the apathetic to those in apostasy. They claimed to be God's people, but refused His instruction and despised His discipline. Let us notice in the first place, in verse 16, their hypocrisy is identified. In verse 16, He says, "But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to declare My statutes or to take My covenant in your mouth?" You see, these hypocrites were identified as being wicked. They're condemned by God because you declare My statutes or My covenant in your mouth when they were not really willing to live the same way. They were being hypocritical. In Matthew 23 and verse 3, Jesus said this to the scribes and the Pharisees. He said, "Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not according to their works, for they say and do not." If you want a definition of hypocrisy, it's Matthew 23 and verse 3. It's those who say and do not do. In the second place, in verse 17, it's pointed out that they hated instruction. It's not common. It's not uncommon that those lives bent towards sin despise instruction. And in verse 17, He says, "Seeing you hate instruction and cast My words behind you." Those who don't want to live according to God's will really don't want to hear it either. And so they hate it and they despise that instruction. Proverbs 1 and verse 7, Solomon said, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." In verses 18 through 20, we see that they honored iniquity. Having condemned them for their sins, which they had committed, we see that God now turns attention to their attitude toward the sins of others. And just as it is a sin to practice iniquity, it's equally sinful to condone the wicked practices of those around us. One may not be involved in pornography, for example, but at the same time be guilty of condoning the production of and practice of it in the lives of others. Well, Israel was rebuked for their lack of disdain for the wickedness that was surrounding them. And in this particular passage, God condemns five sins, first of which was stealing. He says in verse 18, "When you saw a thief, you consented with him." Now, we know it's wrong to steal, but God isn't condemning them for stealing so much so as condoning those who were doing the stealing. In the second place, He condemns their sexual immorality. He says, "You have been a partaker with adulterers." It's one thing to commit adultery. It's another thing to condone it in the lives of others. You know, it's a sad thing in my heart to think about the fact that I am troubled by the fact that on the day of judgment, there's going to be a lot of preachers and a lot of elders in the Lord's church. They're going to have to answer to God for condoning fornication and adultery in the lives of people. For those who are condoning such in the lives of people, failing to stand up and to teach what the Bible teaches on the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, for the sake of welcoming people in, even though they're in sinful circumstances. You see, we don't have to commit adultery. We can be guilty of far worse by condoning it in the lives of others. In the third place, he talks about their speaking evil. He says, you give your mouth to evil. And then there's their slyness in verse 19. He says, your tongue frames deceit. And there's slander. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. I wonder if Paul didn't have this passage in mind when he wrote in Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 21 and going through verse 23, when he said, you therefore who teach another, do you teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through the breaking of the law? Well, moving along, in verse 21, we see their horrible illusion. In verse 21, the Bible says, these things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you, and I will reprove you and set them in order before your eyes. Deception is a terrible thing, and the Bible warns about it over and over. And the worst form of deception is self-deception. You know, Paul warned in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. He who sows to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life. But yet at the same time, there are those that are deceiving themselves into believing that they can sow one thing and reap another. To sow to the flesh and yet reap the Spirit. Well, Psalm 50 in verse 21 reveals that Israel had deceived themselves into believing a horrible illusion. Let us take note of three things from that verse. The first thing is the silence of God. He says, these things you've done and I kept silent. There are some times that God keeps silent. Well, they had interpreted the silence of God as indifference, believing that he had no interest in their wicked activity as long as they continued to offer their sacrifices to him. And what they should have been doing was taking advantage of that time to repent and to seek forgiveness. God had another thing in mind for them. His silence had now been broken, and he's bringing condemnation against their sin. Well, in the second place, we see the sin against God. He says, you thought that I was altogether like you. Now, isn't that a startling statement to you? God says to Israel, here's the problem that you had. You were under this illusion. You thought that I was altogether like you. Of all the atrocities that they had committed, perhaps none was greater than this. To de-elevate God and to drag him down to the level of man is a severe insult to the deity of God. That would never happen in our day, would it? Never happen today, would it? Well, I'll tell you what. I think maybe there are some instances of that that we might know. We don't have time to deal with that very much. But I believe that when a person says, I know that there's no authority in the New Testament for pianos and organs, and yet we roll one in anyway. What is that doing? Isn't that dragging God off of his throne? Isn't that saying, I know that the Bible doesn't say anything about this and doesn't authorize it, but I think it's beautiful, and I think God wouldn't mind us doing it. Well, it doesn't matter what we think. God has spoken. And when he has spoken, it eliminates those things that we might want to add. And it's not left up to us to drag God off of his throne, to be under the illusion that if we think God thinks it'd be okay, that God thinks it's okay. Because God never said he thought it's okay. And yet that's what Israel was guilty of. We see the straightening by God. He says, I'll reprove you and set them in order. Verses 22 and 23, we see that there's a call for atonement. In judgment, there are two kinds of people. There's the saved and there is the lost. Jesus said these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. In this passage, God offers an invitation to his people to do three things, the first of which is to observe the consequences. Notice the ferocity of these consequences. In verse 22, he says, "Consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you into pieces." That's pretty ferocious, isn't it? The picture there seems to be that of a lion who would shred his prey. Paul taught that those who forget God will be in severe danger of the coming judgment. When he said in 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 and 8, "And to give you our troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then notice the finality of these consequences. He says, "There shall be none to deliver you." When God brings judgment and punishment, there is no escape. That rich man in Luke chapter 16 wanted relief. He sought relief, but there was none that could be found. Here's a sad fact. As a man lives, so he dies. And as he dies, so will he be in judgment. And then there's the offer of the sacrifice of thanksgiving. The thought of verse 14 is repeated in verse 23 when he says, "Whoever offers praise glorifies me." In Psalm 86 and verse 5, the Bible tells us, "For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you." Now notice verse 23. He says, "Whoever offers praise glorifies me, and to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God." Salvation is of God. And our lesson tonight says, God gives me salvation. If you don't get it from God, where are you going to get it? There is no other source. There is no other place. God gave his only begotten Son that you and I might be saved. He gave his only Son to die upon Calvary's cross, that through the shedding of his blood, you and I might have the forgiveness of our sins, the cleansing of our soul, and the hope of life eternal. It is the case that salvation comes from no other. It is only from our God who is loving. It is only from our God who is merciful to us all. It is only from our God who paid the price for our sin, that we might be forgiven and that we might have that eternal home with him in heaven in the after while. If you're here tonight and you're not a child of God, if you haven't yet received the salvation that only God can give, why not come to him tonight? Obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, being baptized for the remission of your sins, that you might have the salvation that God gives. If you've been unfaithful to him, why not repent and return? Would you do that as we stand and as we sing?
Is the fount of love from the source above, and he bids us all freely drink. Will you come?